Before we get started, I wanted to mention something. We know that we live in a rural community. I don't know if that's a shock to anybody. In fact, most of northern Michigan is considered rural if you look at numbers. One of the problems with in rural America, in Midwestern America, is that we have this opioid crisis and meth. People are doing drugs, and they're doing it like just in massive numbers in the rural areas, in the Midwest, in places where it's harder to have police presence. And so it is no surprise that we have a drug problem up here. In fact, there was a point where it was like the meth bust of the week in the news, right? There's just like over and over and over again. And I think it's still happening. It's just it's so common we're not getting as many reports because it's so typical of the area. And what's sad is what happens often is someone is selling opioids or they are cooking meth in their home. Eventually, the resources and the police catch up with you. They come to a home. They arrest the people who are making the drugs or selling the drugs. And then the really tragic part is oftentimes these individuals have family, they're children. They have children. They have a family. And so then they have to bring in the Department of Health and Human Services. And those children, either temporarily or for a much longer time, for the rest of their childhood, have to go into foster care. That is a harsh reality that rural communities, Midwestern communities, are dealing with. For instance, a case up in Gaylord. There is a mom who was cooking meth, and the police get tipped off. She comes in, and they come in and find out she's got three kids. And so they bring the Department of Health and Human Services in, they bring caseworker in, and they have to find temporary homes for these kids while they're figuring out what in the world's going to happen with mom. So the two younger daughters, they no problem getting them into a home. No problem whatsoever. The son, Victor, is 14 years old. Victor has never known a father. His mom's had a revolving door of boyfriends. Victor has never really been taught basic hygiene. Hasn't had a haircut in a long time. His clothes are dirty. No one taught him that when you turn into a teenager, you need to wear deodorant every day, so he smells. He has a hard time making eye contact with people. And because of the situation that he grew up in, he has substance abuse issues, even at 14. So Victor's caseworker, Nancy, she's having a hard time placing him. Doesn't know where to put him. And so she goes, brings him back to the office, sets him up with some video games in the office that are, you know, three generations too old. And she starts making some phone calls and asking some of her coworkers, who can I put him with, at least temporarily? We need a place for this kid to stay. So she's making phone calls. She's got a script down about all of the issues, the things I just went with you over about Victor and all of his difficulties and the hardships that this kid has gone through and that he poses to the household he goes into. And so she's just kind of going through the script over and over again. No, no, no. Phone call after phone call. No, no. Licensed family after licensed family. No, I'm sorry. No, we can't. And finally, one of her coworkers says, you should call Darlene. Darlene's a registered nurse, and she's worked with kids who have substance abuse issues. So she knows what she's talking about. You should call Darlene. So she calls Darlene, runs through the script again, and Darlene says, okay, yeah, we can put him up for a week. Bring him over. Oh, great, thank you. So Nancy goes and gets Victor. Okay, we've got a home, and this might just be temporary for now, but it's a great home, and I know the family well. Darlene, you know, she's a great woman, so why don't you pack your stuff, let's go. So he gets his stuff, gets his bag, gets in her car, they drive over, and they get there, he gets his bags out, they start walking down the walkway, Nancy knocks on the door, and Darlene opens the door, and as soon as she sees Victor, her face just changes. Nancy can see something's wrong, and Darlene says, I need to talk to you. So they go behind the door that's halfway open. Victor can hear everything. And she says, you didn't tell me he was 14. I thought he was a kid. And Nancy says, well, look, I was going through the script. I've made dozens and dozens of phone calls. I must have left that out. I'm sorry. Can you at least take him for the night? Take him for a day, and I can find something. And Darlene says, no, I can't. I got little kids here. I don't want to expose my kids to that. And Nancy said, please, just for a night or two nights, I just need a place temporarily. And Darlene says, I can't. The answer is no. I'm not going to expose my kids to that. So Nancy says, come on, Victor. He grabs his bags. They put it back in the car. They drive back to the office. He sits down. Nancy gets back on the phone, starts making phone call after phone call. Another coworker says, you know who you should try? It's a long, you should try Jake. He's a member of the community. He's a firefighter. Everybody loves him. And he worked with troubled teenagers before, troubled boys. He's kind of full right now at his house, but maybe he will just, you know, for the week or something. So Nancy calls him up. Jake answers the phone and she goes through the script. She's sure to tell him 14 years old. And Jake says, yeah, you know what? We just cleared out our guest room. There's nobody in there for at least another week, so he's welcome to it for that, maybe longer. I don't know. Come on, bring him over. Oh, thank goodness. So Nancy's bringing him over. Yeah, I've met Jake before. He's a great guy. You're going to like him. They get out of the car, and they don't even make it to the front door. Jake opens the door. He comes out. He's this big, gregarious guy. You know the kind of guy I'm talking about. And he looks him in the eye. He's like, hey, you know, good to meet you, Victor. And he starts talking to him about things. Have you been to Alpine Fest? Yeah, you've been there. What have you enjoyed about that? What, you know, do you enjoy life? And, you know, what are you into? What kind of video games do you like to play? You know, and they're talking, and this is great. You know, finally, this is going to be good. And then from the half-open doorway, Jake's daughter squeaks out, Dad, can I talk to you? Jake says, hold on. So he goes back, and he goes back into the house, and for a very awkward amount of time, they wait. And when he comes back out, he looks at Nancy and he says, I'm sorry. Victor can't stay here. My daughter knows him from school, and she is not comfortable with him here. And Nancy says, I understand, but look, it's getting late. I don't have a place for him to stay. And Jake says, no, I'm sorry. I wish I could help. So they go back to the office. At this point, people are leaving. They're gone. There's nobody in the office. It's too late. So Nancy gets back on the phone, starts making phone call after phone call. Just starts going down the list. She's not even like, just, I don't care if you're licensed. I don't care what kind of kids you want. I'm just going down this list. She's calling and calling. It's getting late. Finally, she comes to the bottom of the list. Makes the phone call. And the family says yes. The husband's name is Hassan. He is a naturalized Syrian immigrant. Works in sanitation. Him and his wife both work in sanitation. He's a garbage man. Nancy gets Victor. She's not trying to sell him on anything. We'll see if this works. Hassan opens the door, welcomes Victor. Him and his wife are there. Come on, come on in. Kids are running around all over the place. It's packed, but they have enough room legally for everyone to be there. And he says, come on. And Nancy, before she knows it, he's like, all right, have a good night. We'll see you tomorrow. Closes the door. What's going on? All right, great. Yeah, we found a place. Nancy comes back the next day because they have to have a follow-up visit within 24 hours. So she's there, not 12 hours after she dropped Victor off. And when she comes into the house, she looks around for a moment and goes, where's Victor? She doesn't recognize him. In that short 12-hour window, Hassan went out and got Victor a haircut. He went and bought him new clothes. And he welcomed him into his family. Darlene, the nurse. Jake, the firefighter. Hassan, the garbage man. Which of these was a neighbor to Victor? Who was the neighbor? Son. Jesus told a very similar parable. By the way, that story was 100% made up and 100% true. Jesus told a very similar parable. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. It's on page 921. As always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, take one of those Bibles home with you, read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. The reason I retold Jesus' parable is because Jesus' parable are among the most brilliant and beautiful pieces of literature ever written. The only problem with them is they're reruns at this point. You know them. It's hard to have the same emotional impact that they did for the original listeners. And so I rip off his stories and I retell them so that it will have, hopefully, the same impact that Jesus's story had on his original audience. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Read along with me. It says, "Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus asked him. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" So you have an expert in law, high religious person, and he says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, he's not giving him a full treatise on salvation and the way of salvation, but basically he's answering the man from where he's coming from. What characterizes, how do I know, how can I tell the difference between someone who has eternal life and someone who doesn't? What's the evidence that someone has eternal life and someone who doesn't? And Jesus, very wisely, because he knew he was being tested, what is it written in the law? What does it say in the first five books of Moses? And the man gives the summary of the Torah: love God and love your neighbor. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. That's the summary of the first five books of Moses. That is the summary of the ethical demands of God: love God and love your neighbor. And verse 28, Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Because up to this point, they had been arguing about what does it mean that somebody is your neighbor, right? And we can understand this question. How many of you have to pay taxes? Anybody have to pay taxes? Some of you aren't raising your hands. You might want to talk to a tax professional about some of that. How many of you enjoy paying taxes? What? No. Maybe nobody enjoys paying taxes, right? And so that's why when you go and you do your taxes, you make sure you are only paying what you are required to pay, right? How many of you want to pay more than you have to? I remember a number of years, a governor in Arkansas had said, we have some shortfalls. If you can pay more taxes, we would appreciate that. You know how much they got from the entire state of Arkansas? Millions of people? Like $250. Nobody wants to pay more taxes. Nobody wants to pay more taxes. Nobody wants to have a bigger tax obligation than they absolutely have to. I'm going to pay what I owe, and then I'm going to get out. So that's what this guy's doing. And we understand that. Well, who's my neighbor? I have to love my neighbor as myself. Okay, I don't want to have to love more people than I actually have to love. I don't want to have compassion on more people than I actually have to have compassion on, right? I don't want to have a positive relationship with more people than I actually have to have a positive relationship with, because there are some difficult people. And so, who is our neighbor? Who is it? Does it mean someone who is of the same religion? Is it someone who is following that religion? So not, you know, like the outliers, but the ones who are sold out for the religion. Is it those people? Is it the people who live right next door to me that I see? Is it the people of the same ethnicity as me? How would you define that? What does it mean to love your neighbor? That's what he's asking. What does it mean to love your neighbor? So Jesus tells him a parable. Again, very wisely, because first of all, they're trying to trap him, and then the man, well, who's my neighbor, right? Like, do I have to like that guy? Do I have to love this person? Jesus tells him a story. Verse 30. Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead." So we can probably assume that this was a Jewish man, because he's going from Jerusalem, which is the temple, the holy city, and he's going down to Jericho. Robbers beat him up. They strip him naked. That's an important fact, and they leave him half dead. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So a priest was someone who was a direct descendant from Aaron. You know, Moses' brother Aaron, the first priest. He was a direct descendant. So these guys were the guys who controlled the temple. They were in charge. They were the super, mega, ultra-spiritual elite. And he sees him, and he doesn't do anything, probably for two reasons. One is the scripture tells us he doesn't have any clothes on. So we can't tell what this man's ethnicity is. Now, if he's a fellow Jew and he needs to help him, no problem. But at this point, they considered if you touched a Samaritan who is not a Jewish person, that you're unclean and you would not be fit for work in the temple. So this is his livelihood. This is his job. Oh, I can't touch it. If he's a Samaritan, I'm unclean. I don't know. And the only way you can really tell back then the difference between a Samaritan and a Jewish person was their clothes, because the Samaritans were a group of people that had intermarried with non-Jewish people and set up a new culture and a new community. So really, they looked very similar, and the only difference is the clothes. But he doesn't have any clothes, so this could be a Samaritan. The other thing is it says he's half dead. So he's laying half dead on the side of the road. I remember years ago I was driving back in New York, and there's just this guy laying on the side of the road. I'm like, what? This is before cell phones. So I stop. I'm like, hey, are you okay? Are you okay? And he's like, yeah, I just need to take a nap. I'm fine. Okay. Can I drive you somewhere? This is also, I didn't have any kids in the car. Can I drive you somewhere? Yeah. And I just, it was weird, right? But I thought he was dead. I'm like, oh, I'm going to have to go find the phone and call the police. Oh, it's scary. No, I thought he was dead. He wasn't. So here, this priest now, he could be dead. And that's another violation of the law if you touch a dead body. Now he's unclean. Now he's endangered his livelihood. He's not going to be able to serve in the temple anymore. So he just, I can't. I can't. I got to serve God. I've got other things to do. So he goes off. Then another guy comes by. In the same way, verse 32, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So a Levite, so you have the priest, super ultra mega elite, and then you have the Levite. So they were from the tribe of Levi, but not as high up as the tribe of Aaron. But they were still required to do about 2 weeks of service a year in the temple. They were still kind of considered high and respected. And this guy, same thing, same issues. If he's a Samaritan, I touch him, I'm unclean, can't work in the temple. If he's dead and I touch him, I'm unclean, I can't work in the temple. I can't do it. So he walks away. And then, for Luke's audience, whether they were Jewish or Gentiles, verse 33, but a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. You have to understand the Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered mongrels. They were complete and utter gutter trash, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. They were seen as subhuman, as rebellious, as dangerous, as violent, as vile, grotesque, the absolute lowest of the low. And Jesus, in his parable, says the Samaritan saw this man and had compassion. Verse 34, by the way, so in my retelling of the parable, I chose a man from a predominantly Muslim country because I understand that we Americans and we American Christians are often very fearful or even judgmental of our Muslim friends or our Muslim neighbors. And so that's why I chose that. Feel free to ask God, the Holy Spirit, what kind of people group do I judge most in my heart? What kind of people group am I most fearful in my heart? What kind of people group do I hope are never actually my neighbors because I don't want them? I don't know what the answer is for you. It could be an ethnicity issue. Is it because they're African American? Is it because they're Hispanic? It could be a socioeconomic issue. I really don't trust rich people. I don't really trust poor people. Those redneck kind of people who like tractors and stuff and like corn pipes and straw hats and stuff, I don't like those kind of people. I don't know what it is with you, but there's something. Ask God. God, reveal that. What kind of people group am I really, really uncomfortable with? Whether it's because of their class or their ethnicity, put that person in here. That's what he's saying. It's what Jesus is saying in his parable, the Samaritan. Samaritan on his journey came up, went, saw the man, and he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, so he has to walk, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. I don't know, so he gives him like $400 or something like that. Which is a lot of money for a stranger. Jesus says, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Brilliant. And the teacher of the law has to say the one who showed mercy to him. He can't even say the Samaritan. Can't even bring himself to say it. The one who showed mercy to the man. Jesus is flipping the idea of the kingdom of heaven on its head. It is not closed. The kingdom of heaven is available to whosoever believes. Anyone. Everyone, whoever believes, even lowly Samaritans, they are great in the kingdom of heaven. That person was the neighbor. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. What does it mean to love our neighbors? Loving our neighbors means having compassion on whoever needs it. Loving our neighbors means having compassion on whoever needs it. Whoever we see that needs compassion, it doesn't matter their socioeconomic standing, it doesn't matter their class, it doesn't matter how we feel about them, how much they annoy us, or how great they are in our sight, it doesn't matter about their ethnicity. What matters is if they need compassion. They're our neighbor. If you're a Christian, Jesus has called you to love all the people you come into contact with. Everyone you come into contact with is your neighbor. If you're a Christian, everyone you come into contact with is your neighbor. There's this idea of subsidiarity. It's called subsidiarity that Christians have had for hundreds of years. And it's this idea that the people closest to a problem are best suited to deal with the problem. For example, if a husband and wife are arguing about what kind of car to buy, they shouldn't involve a judge. They're arguing, can't decide what kind of car to buy. Well, let's go get a judge and see what he says. No, that's ridiculous. The people closest to the problem are best suited to deal with it. So for example, husband and wife can't figure out, what do they do? Well, maybe they go talk to their parents and get some perspective. Or maybe they go talk to some church friends and get some perspective, right? Eventually you come to a compromise. You don't involve the courts, right? Husband and wife, I don't know, stovetop or potatoes. I want stovetop. I want potatoes. Let's call 911. We'll figure this out. No. Subsidiarity. The people closest to the problem are the ones who are best handled to deal with the problem. And I know it's hard and it's difficult as we look at our lives because we read the newspaper. Some of us read the newspaper. Some of us read our tablets. We watch the news. We get mailers for all things about how to help out there and how to help out in another country. And that's all good stuff. It's not wrong to want to help out there, but there are so many problems out there, and you can't change the world. I can't change the world. I don't have enough resources. I don't. But you can change the world. You can change the world by loving your neighbors, loving the people you come into contact with. Every single person you come into contact with, that you're able to see with your eyes, that you can touch with your hands. Those are your neighbors, and Jesus is calling you to love them, to have compassion on them, to go out of your way to help them. And let me say this too. Doing good things, helping other people, having compassion on other people, it's always going to cost something. It always will. Having mercy on other people is always going to be hard. If it's not hard or it doesn't cost you anything, it's not actually doing something good and it's not actually doing something that's helpful. That's just called being normal. Doing good, helping people is always going to be hard, is always going to cost you something. And Jesus isn't talking about just throwing money at the problem. That's not what he's talking about here. I'm not talking about throwing money at the problem. No, we're talking about investing, not in problems, in individuals. You invest in individuals and it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you emotional energy. And yes, sometimes it's going to cost you money. Who right now is God bringing to your mind that you need to be a good neighbor to? Who in your life do you need to love? The same way the Samaritan loved this man, the same way Hassan loved Victor. Who's God bringing to your mind? Invest in them, even if they're annoying. Invest in them, even if they're not grateful for what they do, what you do for them. Invest in them. Take them out to coffee and pay for it. Take them out for a meal and pay for it. Invite them over to your messy home and say, look, this is as clean as it's going to get, but I love you and I care for you. Come over into my messy house and enjoy life. Invite them into your life. And yes, it's frustrating. Yeah, sometimes they say some things that you need to correct because they're inappropriate in front of the kids. Or yeah, sometimes they stay a little bit longer than they need to, or they don't, you know, they're in and they're over. And it's like, wait a minute, hold on. We want to spend some time with you. We need you to disciple you here. No. Invite them over, invest in them. Let them be a part of your life. Let them be a part of your home. Spend time with them. Have compassion on them. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Loving your neighbor means having compassion on whoever needs it. Those people you come into contact with. Pharisee asked, who is my neighbor? And of course, first thing that comes to mind, because I'm not as spiritual as everyone likes to think that I am, was the Sesame Street song. They're the people that you meet when you're walking down the street. They're the people that you meet each day. That's all I got in me. Right? But that's what Jesus... They're the people you come into contact with. And those are the people that Jesus is telling you, love them, show compassion to them if they need it. That's who you're called to love. And that's hard. It's difficult, but it's what we're called to. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell in everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has changed us. He's transformed us. We can see life as it truly is. And the brokenness that's in people. Reach out. Love, show compassion. It doesn't mean you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position. That doesn't mean you put yourself in a place where they abuse you. That is not what he's talking about. You're coming from a strong place of saying there is a God in heaven. He loves, he cares for you. And for some, that might say, you need to go get rehab. You need some help. Some people loving your neighbor, it means saying, you know what? I'm going to call the police and you need to get arrested so that you can figure this out. Instead of just ignoring the behavior that you're having, because ignoring it is making it worse. But I'm not calling out of vindication. I'm not calling because I just want you to stop talking. I'm calling because you need help and you need to be changed, and this is the only way you can have it. I'm not doing this out of vengeance. I'm doing this out of love. Who is God bringing to your mind? We love our neighbors. We have compassion on whoever needs it. You are a Christian. That means everyone you see is your neighbor. Go and love them. Let's pray. Father, this is hard. I know that I failed this week. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So, Lord, Father God, I pray that you send the Holy Spirit to me, to our congregation. Help us to have eyes to see. Help us to... In the overwhelming needs that are in the world around us, in our country, help us to be quiet for one moment and look at the people in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our work. Show us the ones who need compassion, the ones who are beat up, the ones who are tired, the ones who are frustrated, the ones who have chased away all of their friends and family members. Help us to have compassion on them and give us wisdom. Show us how to love them, how to invest in them, how to give them our time and our energy, and even how to invest wisely financially. Lord, help us to love well because you've loved us well. And as we do that, may the name of Jesus be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.